As we spent some time last week dealing with the submission of wives unto their husbands, some husbands went home, I'm sure, after last service and said, "See, I've been telling you. You should have listened to the pastor. I'm tired of telling you this. Our whole marriage, I've been telling you, you need to submit, you need to obey, you need to submit, you need to obey." And I told you, brothers, that your time in the sun was coming, and today it is. And so we are here now so that for the next three Sundays, your spouses can go, "See, I told you, you should listen." I don't make a joke of the thing, but it is funny because we who profess Christ often forget that Christ is indeed the Lord of our homes, the Lord of our marriage, the Lord of our children. Christ is the Lord of His church. And Christ has put into play and put into the picture of the church and of the home the gospel of Himself. God has established these institutions so that He would be seen clearly. And as we come today to the husband, we have to be careful because just as I said that the simile or the metaphor, if you will, as the church obeys Christ or submits to Christ, so the wife submits to her own husband. It's supposed to be that way. It's the picture. But what we don't want to do is just to go to such extremes. That means that in every way the church submits to Christ, in some sense that we take it to a place that the Scripture doesn't call for it. For example, when the husband wants the wife to obey in a way that is contrary to Scripture. You're not to obey like that. You're not to submit. We're not to submit when the Word of God is clearly against that. Just like when Paul says in Romans 13 to submit or subject yourselves to the governing authorities that have been established by God. But we are not so simplistic to think that if the government says for us to kill our children, that we kill our children. Or if the government says for us to pay for abortions, that we pay for abortions. But then God, Jesus Himself says to give to Caesar what is Caesar's. So there's not an easy way to deal with some texts of the Bible. Yesterday in our elder training, we dealt with some hermeneutical issues. And one of those dealt with that in particular, in that we cannot take a metaphor or a simile or a shadow or a type to radical extremes. But we must understand that there's some intrinsic complexities when it comes to the Word of God. And so such is what will happen here when we get to the parallel of the husband and Jesus. Because what husbands like to do is husbands like to say, "Yes, I'm like Jesus. Worship me. Bow down to me. Do what I say. I'm Jesus." And then it's not, "I'm like Jesus, I am Jesus." And the wife looks and they see a husband that's saying he's Jesus, but he looks like the devil. And so there's this big dichotomy boiling in the home. So I want to try to help fix that a little bit today. That was bugging me. So in that, what I want you to understand as we go here is that the husband, the reason it's going to take a few more weeks than just the one sermon is, well, he's just going to preach to the wives one time and he's going to tear us a new one. But, you know, the reality is that Paul deals a little bit more at length with the understanding of the headship of the home and the headship of the church than he does with the church. Why? Because the picture of the gospel in the marriage is supposed to point to that which is most important, which is Christ. Now, the husband is not most important in the marriage. The husband is indeed one flesh with his wife. They are equal in dignity. They are equal in affection. They are equal in redemption. They are different in role and responsibility. They are different in the picture. There is no hierarchy of lording in a marriage, but rather there is a picture of the Lord in the marriage. It's a big difference. And so as we look today, turn to Ephesians 5, and let's look at what we've already seen, starting in verse 21. And for those of you who haven't been here for the last two or three weeks, I would highly suggest you go back and listen to the last 2 weeks of sermons specifically because it'll help build. There's about 2 hours of introduction to this sermon. So get ready for that. So you may feel a little bit, okay, I'm not following. That's okay. I can't preach everything all the way like I want it because it's just not possible. So today, you may seem at a loss. You may not. I hope you're not. I pray that you're not. Either way, the content will be the same in regard to how it affects the marriage. So in verse 21 of Ephesians 5, we see the word submitting to one another. The command there in that sentence is to be filled with the Spirit of God, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so we spent a couple of weeks dealing with that. So the command is to be filled with the Spirit of God, and the outcome of the filling of the Spirit of God is that we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. The issue there, as we see in the prologue and the introduction to the letter, is that the church is to be about praising the grace and the glory of God. And so we are to be about the praise of His glorious grace. And so because of that, because the church is supposed to display and reflect the grace of God and the glory of God and the power of God and the beauty of God and the beauty of Christ and the gospel, therefore the marriage is also in the same way supposed to do that. And so what we know is that we submit to one another as siblings in the Lord. We are subject to one another. But then Paul is not saying that we're just in a mutual submission relationship in the marriage. I want you to see that. It is not there, and it is wrong to say that the husband has been commanded to submit to the wife, because in verse 21 we're supposed to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So as my sister, my wife, I submit to her in the sisterhood, but I am not going to submit to her as a wife. It's backwards. It's messed up. And you might go, well, I'm confused. You should be confused. Just as though as the elders in the church are charged for overseeing and ruling the church as the chief shepherd is Jesus Christ, but yet I'm still a brother to you and we submit to one another in brotherhood and sisterhood, but yet God has established a role and responsibility for me as an elder and other men who will soon be elders in His church to govern the church. And we oversee the church. Not under compulsion and not lording over, but gently correcting and teaching. And sometimes when we govern, we say things that are going to hurt your feelings because the Bible hurts your feelings. And the same thing would be true is in the sense of brothers and sisters in the church. Sometimes some of them may come up to you and you whine about some sin in your life and you whine. And I'm not going to make fun of people who whine. We all whine, which is a sin. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. Why? So that you would show as a light that you're a new creation in a crooked and wicked generation. We're supposed to be the light of the world, not the disco ball. We're not just supposed to sit there and drum to the same beat to the rest of the people of the world. Christians are empowered to love one another supernaturally through the gospel of Jesus Christ, through His glory. And if we don't love each other, we're liars. We're absolute liars. We are not going to heaven. We do not have the Spirit of God in us. We do not have eternal life. Christ is not our Lord. He's some puppet on a string that we've shoved up the rear end of our own desire. And we think we have Him in a package to carry Him to the gates of heaven and say, I got Jesus in here. Let me in. And He's not going to let you in. Maybe a little graphic in the image there, but that's how I feel about it. Because that's where some of that stuff comes from, right out of our butts. Isn't that an idiom that we understand? Got the kids' attention. We do not have eternal life if we do not love one another. Period. And oh, how I wanted to jump up today and just say, and by the way, some of you were liars, you know, this morning. But I didn't. That wasn't my time. That's okay. You're wicked when you don't love. You're wicked when you don't submit. You're wicked when you don't die. And if we're continuing to be wicked, John says, if you profess to walk in the light but you walk in darkness, that you're a liar and the truth is not in you. Friends, and that is evident, not because of your love for God, but it's evident because of your love for the brethren. It's evident for your obedience to Christ. It's evident that you love God by your love for His Word, and it is not a burden to you. You do not get up and go, man, I hate having to do this. You obey with joy because you're free to obey. Don't you understand that when Christ saves you, He frees you to obey Him? You are no longer bound to sin. You're no longer bound to the flesh. You're no longer dead, rotting in the corpse of decay and depravity, but you are alive in Christ. For he's taken the substance of your judgment on himself, and God has destroyed him. And you're forgiven. Nobody continues to practice sinfulness and strive for sinfulness who is rebirthed. It doesn't work. And I get really, really hard here. I promise you, this is my least favorite place to preach in Ephesians, so I have to preach it passionately. Why is it my least? Because I don't want to be told this. I don't want to reflect as I sit here and go, I'm going to tell all these men how they ought to love their wives, and I have to commit to checking myself against what I'm about to say. And I hate that. I hate that. But it's what the Word of God does. It is going to fill us up with conviction, and then it's going to help us to stand under that because Christ has taken it. And so, brothers and sisters, as you find yourself today waning, and you will, it is about continuing to persevere in the pursuit of righteousness, in the power of the cross, that you will be presented blameless and spotless before God. Let us not follow the traditions of our day, or the days before us, or the days before them. Let us see the Word of God clearly. And be as the Bereans. Look at what I teach you today and understand clearly that if you disagree, check it. And if what you believe is not what you read, then who's wrong? God is wrong. No. You are wrong. If I say something that's not here, who's wrong? I am wrong. Check that which you hear. Not against traditions, not against the writings of our forefathers, but against the Word active and living and breathing in your heart that has been made new by Christ. Not the heart of the flesh, but the heart of the Spirit. And so let's look at this text. Submitting to one another. It's the action of worship. It's the action of being filled with the Spirit of God. And so we saw that if we're not submitting, it means that we're not filled with the Spirit of God, or that we're not worshiping Christ. Both in and the same, I believe. And then wives, verse 22, submit. And we know there that the phrase is submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, to your own husbands, as to the Lord. And that means you submit to Him when He's wicked, when He's mean, when He's nasty, and when He's gross. When He's unloving, when He's uncaring, I mean, He's unChrist-like. That's what we do, wives. And people go, that's not right, that's feminism. If you think that's not right, you're a feminist, not a Christian. Be careful. Write it down. I am a feminist. And then scratch it out. I want to be right with God. It doesn't mean you can't have feministic ideals. I have feministic ideals. I don't like that before I saw what it was. Well, we live in a different world today. We live in a world where women ought to have equal authority. Well, they're equal, but in the marriage, they're not in role and authority. Why? Because God has established that way. But they're equal in glory. They're equal in all ways. They're, matter of fact, the same stinking flesh. They're the same person. Husband and wife are one body. It's one person. But yet there is an establishment of the woman, the wife, submitting not to all men. It does not say that. I remind you of that, ladies. It does not say wives submit to all men. It does not say women submit to all men. It says wives submit to your own husbands. As to Christ. For, verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, even as, in the present, active, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body and Himself, its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives submit everything to their husbands. And that's what we dealt with last week. And so now we get to come to verse 25. And we come to a place and we go, yee, ha, now what do? What we can't do is wives can't say, well, unless you do this, I'm not doing this. And husbands can't say, well, unless you do that, I'm not doing this. You can't do that. If you're filled with the Spirit of God, if you love the Lord Jesus Christ, wives, you'll submit. Husbands, you'll love. That's what it says. Look at it. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water in the Word, so that He might present her, the church, to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or blemish. She might be holy. In verse 28, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And this mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So you see why I've got two more weeks. Because what I want you to see here is that wives are to submit to their husbands. And if you look on down a little bit, what does it say? Verse 33. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. And so that's a closing statement. It's a recapitulation. Love your wife as yourself, and wife, respect your husband. So submitting is bound up in respect and honor and obedience. And love is bound up in what we just saw here. And I want to show it to you. Love. And next week, maybe I will go to 1 Corinthians 13 and just deal with love as Paul paints it for them. And they were unloving people. And he painted it for them. And so I want you to see today that love, as commanded by God, this isn't a suggestion. Understand that the headship of the home is not an option. Do you hear this? It's a really bad thing for anyone to say, husband, you should be the head of your home. That's dumb. That's like opening up your head and going, hey, that gray matter, you should be the brain. It is the brain. The question is, are you using it? Husband, you are the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church. So it's not an option. It's not, are you the head? It's, are you a godly head? Are you a Christ-like head? Or are you the devil's head? Which are you? Because you're either one or the other. You're not an almost godly husband. You're not halfway there. You're not sometimes a good. You're either a godly head of your home, or you're the head of your home that is wrecking your home and wrecking the gospel and wrecking the church and wrecking the world. So you are the head, husband. And the Scripture says, love your wives. Husband, the word there, andros, head. Head. Love your wives. So we all go, well, I love my wife. I feel love for her dearly. Feelings got nothing to do with anything. Nothing at all. Emotional love is not love at all. Jesus says there's no greater love than this, that a man lay down his life for his brother. And I'll talk about that in a minute. John, Jesus says to Nicodemus in John 3, God loved the world in this way. That's what it means, so loved, in the manner of love. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. So God loved the world in this way that He gave His Son to what? To be killed. To be killed. And so now the love, God is love. God is what is who describes love. Love doesn't describe God. Because see, we think love is something different than it is. We come to the idea of thinking, yes, I feel it. Emotionally attached, or I feel loving toward that person. Let them spit in your face. How do you feel? Nah. Don't lie. Well, I still love them. No, you don't love them. I don't care who it is. The cutest little baby in the world, if it picks up a hammer and says, shut up, and hits you in the head, you're going, for just a squid set, you're going to think, I'm going to choke it. Little terrible twos and terrible threes and what is that? Feral fours? And you come on up. What is it at 15? Frightening 15? I don't know. Silly 16? What is it when we're 50? Or 70? I don't know what it is. But there's always a reason to not love somebody. There's always a cause to not love somebody. Romans 5:8. For God, while we were enemies, loved us. There's a reason for us to not be loved. But God loved us in the way that He loved us. Do you think God has affection, emotional-driven affection for wickedness? No! No! God does not love anything that is wicked. So, what do we do with love? Love your wives. Love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church. Oh, so Jesus loves the church. See, we have an extreme... See, one thing about the psychology of learning is when you have a belief system that's already established. Everybody has a belief system. From birth to whatever. To birth to billion. We have a belief system that is formed in us every moment of every day, and it's continually changing and all. But the older we get, the harder the foundation of what we believe is true is there. Now, the weird thing about it, and I love this part of thinking about how people think about thinking, and is this, is that we don't think about our belief system. It's just there. Like, none of us are timing our breaths right now. You ever actually started thinking about breathing? It almost hurts. It's like, oh, crap. Or blinking. You ever thought about blinking? Am I blinking? And then all of a sudden you're blinking all the time. And you can't stop. And then your eyes water. And then they're dry. Now I'm going to do it. It just happens. Our belief system is that same way. It's there. It's planted. It's got roots. And the roots go out to everything that we are. And we just sort of hold on to it. And if somebody says, hey, tractor trailer. Our belief system has a play with that. And so then when we hear words, that belief system conjoins with the words, and subconsciously it creates an image in our mind, which creates emotion. And the emotion drives our feet and arms and legs and our thoughts. And then we consciously act, respond, or plan to do what we do. And so there is, in a sense, a very short, cheap, free PhD in psychology in learning. So here we go in that regard. So let's just think about that for a minute. What is your belief system about love? What is your belief system about Christ? How did Christ love the church? And see, we're all thinking bad. We're thinking bad because some of us are thinking, well, He healed them and He cried for them and He hugged them and He kissed them and hugged them and named Him George. You know, what is that old cartoon? Pit Him and Pat Him. And we've got this weird, bizarre, Americanized, white, blue-eyed, blonde-haired, hippie Jesus. We've got this picture of Jesus. And I've got friends who are Chinese, and they've got this short and yellow skin and black-haired, slanted-eyed Jesus with a big thing on His head like this. What is that thing called? I don't remember. It doesn't matter. And then other cultures have a Jesus. There's a black Jesus, and there's a green Jesus, and there's a Hispanic Jesus. I saw a Hispanic Jesus. Crazy, had blue eyes in the picture. It's sort of weird. And I've seen renditions of Palestinian Jesus, which He was Palestinian. He was Nazarene. He was a Jew from Palestine. That's where they lived. And so we have this idea. We have been impressed in our belief system. So when you think about it, when you think about God, when you think about love... We have that, and it's all working within us, and we don't realize it. And so we've got to learn to step out of that for a minute and go, why do I believe that? Where did I get that? And even what I see what the Scripture teaches me, am I willing to do war with that I believe that the Scripture is telling me so that I might have the right understanding of love? Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Well, see, the good thing about what the Bible does is the Bible is not a philosophical book. The Bible is not going to leave us hanging there to propose what Paul might be trying to say. But Paul then lays it very clearly out for us. He said, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Gave Himself up for her. Oh, now we're thinking, that isn't love. That's not how I love. Because in my marriage, my wife does what I say. And she better. That's what we're thinking. Is that giving ourselves up? If I want to buy that, I buy that. I give her permission to buy that. I get. Well, what does Proverbs 31 talk about? A woman who makes a lot of money for her family. Buying fields and selling them. Buying fields, growing a vineyard, selling the grapes, selling the wine. Buying scarlet, making clothes, selling them at the gates. Buying clothes, doing this. Buying, making bread, bedspreads for her family in scarlet, not knapsack. Scarlet. Wow. You know what I was taught as a child? That a woman should never work. Ever. Even in the home, shouldn't work. I'm not saying from my mom now. That woman works. But that's the culture. This old man that always sat up that you always looked at and you wonder if their ears were really that big or they have a prosthetic. You know when you're little kids, you think about that and you look at them and you're like, wow. And then they turn around and talk, hey boy. And their ears are wobbling. Don't ever let your woman work. It's bad for them. Keep them in check. Lock them in the closet on your way to work. Let them out when you get home. And if supper ain't cooked through the wall, beat her. I mean, you know, that's the attitude of generations past. That's not loving your wife as Christ loved the church, who gave Himself up for her. So let's look at two things. Let's look at the character of Jesus' love for the church. That's what I want to do. And then I want to look at the cost of Jesus' love to the church. And then I want us to compare, and then we move into next week to see if we as husbands indeed love that way. Well, the character of Jesus' love. Jesus' love, and these aren't necessarily organized specifically, but Jesus' love, let's look. So, He gave Himself up for her that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and blameless without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Does Jesus love Himself? Absolutely. Do you know who Jesus loves more than Himself? The Father. Do you know who He loves more than the Father? Nothing. Sorry, folks. We come in a good third. Do you know who God loves more than Himself? Nothing. Because He's most lovable. He's most deserving love. That statement has got me in trouble more than anything I've ever said from a pulpit. And it enrages people. God loves Himself more than He will ever love us. But even in that, God loves us in the way of giving His Son to die for us who are unlovable. In the same way, husband, love your wife. So let's think about the character of the love of Christ. Christ, who is God, lowered Himself to the earth, created a womb in a young girl named Mary, created the womb and was born from it, and then was born. Now, I don't even want to talk about birth. But I subject to you that the God infant Jesus in His humanity was as aware as any other human in here about birth. Probably unaware. God establishes it. Do you know, even when a child is turned the wrong way, it still turns and cocks its head back the right way when it comes out of the birth canal. It's a miracle. I can't wait till November to see another birth. It's going to be beautiful. It's great. My wife... maybe not so. But either way, I think it's a miracle. I'm not saying that the infant Jesus had conscious thought, but God, the God infant, experienced birth. What's that mean? I don't know, and I'd rather not deal with it. Why? Just something to consider. Jesus left glory and was born, making Himself like a normal child. Making Himself just like everybody else, except that His Father was the Spirit. And He was not born in sin. and his mother was a virgin. So Jesus lowered himself to earth out of glory. Do we love our wives like that? You know what most men want? Glory. You know what Jesus did? He removed himself from glory. Another character of the love of Jesus for the church is that Jesus then submitted to the will of the Father. Jesus lowered himself from glory to earth. He removed himself from glory. He loved the church, so he removed himself from glory. He loved the church, so he submitted to the Father. This is the God of the universe walking amongst creation that he made, saying, "I'm here to love you. Come to me." And they spit on him. He came to his own and his own did not receive him. And he looks out over Jerusalem and he weeps. He bawls his eyes out. The very nature of that text talks about the weeping of Jesus. He's not sitting there with a little tear. Oh, that was a little touching. He's weeping because of the unbelief of Israel. The unbelief of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The unbelief of the Jews. And Jesus is so in love. Let me tell you now. Be very careful. Listen to this whole sermon. With His church, knowing full well that so many would not be of it, and it still weeps Him. It still grieves Him. He wept. And He submitted. Do you know what? I believe the human Jesus, because He's perfect, He had love for His enemies, He had love for His friends, He had love for the sheep, and He had love for the goats. I believe had Jesus had a free opportunity, a free, sinful, rebellious heart, and had not submitted to the Father, Jesus would have tried to save everybody. He would have told the Father, "I don't care if they believe it or not. I'm saving them." You see what I mean? Now, this is just thinking. You see how our belief systems can really mess up? Just think. Jesus loved the church by submitting Himself to the will of the Father, which was to come and seek and save the lost. And we see in John 6 that Jesus could not save anyone except the ones that the Father gave Him. You see that? He was sent by the Father to do the will of the Father for the love of the sheep. So the sheep that are saved are the ones that the Father wants to be saved. And I'm not sitting here, I'm not going to deal with these doctrinal things today. We got some people who aren't here today because of this. But the Scripture teaches in verbal language that no one comes to Christ except the Father will it and grant it. And push them in there. And if the Father pushes them, Jesus grabs them. And if Jesus grabs them, nothing can take them away. That's what the Scripture teaches. Jesus, the character of Jesus' love for the church is that He's submitted to the will of the Father. Husbands, do you submit to the will of God? Do you submit to the will of the church? I mean, of the cross. Do you submit to the will of the Word? Do you submit to the will of God through the Word of God? And then the next thing that I think is that the character of Jesus' love for the church is Jesus obeyed the law of God. Not only did He come from glory, but He subjected Himself to the will of the Father, but He obeyed the law of God. Jesus fully fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. You know what that means? That every fiber of Jesus' DNA loved the Father beyond all measure. And He obeyed Him beyond all measure. He obeyed beyond obedience. That everything Jesus did, none of it was for His own desire or His own flesh or His own glory or His own passion. Jesus' passion was to be the passion for the will of God. Do you see that? John 5. John 5, in the discourse with the woman from Sychar, a Samaritan, unclean, capital crime, talking to a woman who is a Pharisee, who is a Samaritan, who's not his wife. It could be very, very ugly for him. And he asks her for water. And she says, "Why do you ask me for water? You're a Jew." And he said, if you knew who was asking you, you'd ask him and he'd give you living water. And it would well up to eternal life. And then that big discourse happens, and then she can't see, and then Jesus says, see. And she sees, and she goes and she says, behold, I met a man that told me everything I've ever done. Now, he didn't do that, but he did do that. And his disciples came back and they marveled. See, he was a rabbi. They would dare not rebuke him, but they marveled that he was talking to this woman. They were perplexed, puzzled. The same marvel that happened in John 3 when Jesus said, you've got to be born again. And Nicodemus goes, I can't. I'm too big. I can't go into my mother's womb and come out again. I don't understand that. Neither did this woman until Jesus told her to see. Look at me. See me. And she saw. And they came back and they said, do you want some food? To Jesus. See, this is something we miss. You want some food? And Jesus says, I have food that you know not of. What? And they can see that he has no food. And you know what they say? Who gave him something to eat? They didn't say that to him. They went over in the circle. And they're like, he's lost his mind. He's talking to this woman. He's drinking out of her, about to drink out of her pitcher. He says he's got food. There's no food. This guy's long. Jesus must. I mean, we need to call the doctor. Where's Luke? I mean, you know, something's wrong with Jesus. And Jesus says, I have food that you know not of, for my food is to do the will of the Father, the will of the one who sent me. Do you see that? In other words, everything that Jesus desired as a human being was to do that which God desired of him, period. So there, even when it came to food, why do you think his temptation in the wilderness for 40 days was tempted by turning stones into bread? Well, the devil would have talked him into it. That's so far off the chart. Think about it. Was it bad to eat? No. Was he in need of food? Absolutely. Absolutely. Did he have the power to turn it? Oh, yeah. But Jesus... desire for food was nothing compared to his desire to glorify and obey the Father. He would have rather died, and he did, than subject himself to disobedience. He obeyed the law of God. Jesus loved by obeying the law of God. He is holy. Husbands, do we strive to be holy? We can't love our wives if we're not striving to be holy. Do we have secret sins in our lives? Do we keep things? Do we lie? Well, let's think it another way. Let's think to another point. The character of Jesus' love for the church is that Jesus longed to see the church be birthed. His passion was to see His bride. And still today, His passion is to come get His bride. His passion was to seek and save the lost. His mission was to come into the world and to take out of the world the children of God. Friends, that's a beautiful picture. Sometimes, as Pastor Luke said this morning, we come to Jesus because of what He can give us. And we hear the words of Jesus in John 6, "Do not you come after me not because of my power and glory and signs and wonders, but because you got your stomach full of the loaves. Do not labor for the bread that perishes, but labor for the food that endures to eternal life. I am the bread that comes down from heaven." There's a lot there. Do not labor for the bread that perishes, but labor for the bread that endures to eternal life. I am the bread. See, Jesus longs to see the church. Do we as husbands long to see our wife grow holy and blameless and spotless? Do we see our wives as that which we would die for? Not because some jerk makes a pass at her and we're jealous. Love is not jealous. Love does not envy. Love keeps no records of wrong. 1 Corinthians 13. We'll get to it next week. Do we look at our wives as the purpose for existing? Now, I'm not talking about above Jesus and above the gospel. I'm talking about in the marriage. Are our wives our church? Do we want her to be the pure and holy bride? How do we treat them? Do we treat them like that? Do we treat them? Or do we do what Jesus did and die for them that they might be holy? Or when they sin, do we think we're the judge? The character of Jesus' love. Jesus desired long for the church to exist He longed for the church to be holy. And He desires the church to be holy through what? Through His Word. So, friends, I don't take lightly that Paul says there, and I'm not trying to make a hermeneutic that's not necessarily there, but I think we don't need to jump over the words, y'all. Paul had absolute authority. The Spirit of God, when he opened his mouth, God spoke. Come on, folks. And I mean not prophetically, absolutely. It wasn't something that we had to look at and go, what did he mean? And are we looking forward to that? It's here. Here it is. Here's the truth of God. When Paul wrote letters, God wrote letters. Friends, I'm telling you, do not misunderstand what it means to have apostolic authority. That's why there are no apostles today. They're dead and gone. Well, they're alive, but their bodies are gone. But their words are here. The Apostle Paul has absolute authority. Whether we like it or not, the Apostle Paul has absolute authority. And if we're born again and filled with the Spirit of God, we like it. We love it. It is amazing to us. We die for our wives. And one of the main ways we love our wives is to wash them through the Word. Not this way, but this way. We walk in it. We answer from it. What are we going to do? We can't pay the light bill. Why in the world? What's going to happen, honey? I don't know. I don't know what we're going to have. We can't feed the baby. We can't buy diapers. Sweetie, I understand. It's okay. For God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. Maybe we'll sit in the dark for a little while, honey. It'll be fine. Christ is enough. Why did our son have to die? Why? Because God is sufficient. He purposed before the world began to cause that to work for our good and for our joy and for His glory, Romans 8. Don't worry about it, sweetie. Now, would you stop whining? Would you hush? Every day you're always complaining about something. The Bible says do all things without complaining. As we complain to their face about their complaining. You know, that's not... And I say that even as a father to my children. He has that scripture on pieces of paper all over his house, on every wall and every room, in some respects, except the ones that have accidentally fallen off.
Stop complaining. I'm sick and tired of y'all complaining. See, the Bible says something.
Oh, yeah, I'm complaining about your complaining now. How about you look at it, Dad? Oh, yeah. So that's the character of Jesus' love. And let's look at it. I know we're moving into a place where it's frustrating because everybody's going to be left hanging. I promise you, you're going to leave here hanging. It's like a puppet show, and I'm a musician. So when I was in music school, when you have a suspended chord, it's supposed to resolve. You ever heard? You know what I'm talking about? You might not, but anyway, you hear it, and it's like, oh, it's going to, and then you stop. And in our dictation, we had to do this every day. We come into class in theory, and Dr. Matthews would play something on the piano, four-part Bach chorale-style harmony, and it'd be 8 to 12 measures of 4 beats per measure. And we'd be listening, and we'd have to dictate all 4 notes in time. So you do the bass line, and then you do the up line, and then you know, based on the rules of chord progression, how to fill in the middle notes. It's automatic. It just sort of works. And he would always irritate us sometimes, and he'd just resolve. He'd do a suspended chord or a second chord or what, and it would never end. It's like, da, 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 da. You want that dum dum. You want that. You want the thing to end. Today, you were going to leave suspended in midair. You were going to leave there. I'm going to say something to you that's very important. It may save your life, so please pay close attention. And when you are going outside today, please see you tomorrow. I mean, what? Wait. That's how you're going to feel. I want to warn you. And it's okay. Because that's what the Word of God wants you to do right now. Quit trying to land your plane on sanctifying yourself. Oh, I got that. I got the husbandry down. I got the parental thing down. I've got all this down. Now move on to the big things. I want to be a scholar. Well, you're never going to get any of it down, brethren, sister. You're not. So we keep working and let the Bible work in us. Let the Spirit of God brew for a minute. You know the reason that people don't like microwave meals? Because they taste terrible. Why? Because you can't take a roast that's been seared and seasoned overnight and then put back in the refrigerator and then smoked for 12 hours and slice it and, whoo, you can almost get full on the fumes and then put a piece of freeze-dried meat in there and go, ding, and think it's going to be the same. You can't do that in your spiritual life. You can't put it in for 2 minutes, pop it out, peel the wrapper off, burn your eyelids off, and then eat it and think it's going to be good. And if you're living your spiritual life as a microwave eater, you're going to be in bad shape. Now, I say that to give you this. Christ's love looks like this. Let me just walk you through 5 or 6 passages of Scripture briefly. You can write them down and go to them later. The first one is that Christ's love is unmerited, Romans 5:8. It is undeserving. We, nor anyone else in this world, deserve the love of Jesus. So, husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church when she doesn't deserve your love. Because you don't deserve her submission and respect. You don't deserve the love of God, but Christ loves us in that way. So, husbands, love your wives. And so what that really means is when you don't love her in your heart, love her anyway. Love her when she's not lovable and love her when you feel like choking her. Well, when was I ever going to feel like choking my wife? Just get married. And I promise you that in times we might feel like choking our spouses, they're thinking about choking us. As I see the two engaged couples shaking their heads yes around here, that's going to have trouble. When's our next meetings? The second way that Christ's love is for the church, how it looks, is that it's submissive love. And it's what we've been talking about. Philippians chapter 2. Have this mind among you which is yours in Christ Jesus. Christ, though He was equal with God, did not take equality with God something to be grasped. Jesus didn't walk around the world going, "Hey, I'm God. Shut up and listen to me. Hey! Hey, you foolish Pharisees. Hush!" Now, I mean, He was harsh with them. But He didn't point to say, "Do you know who I am? You know I'm God? And I'm going to go and blow you away." He didn't do that. He didn't brag about His deity. He pointed to God the Father. He shared it. He said He was the I Am, but He did not push it. He didn't walk around floating on clouds and shooting lightning bolts out of His hand. I mean, everybody would have bowed down before Him. Boom, boom. I mean, that's just like a sci-fi movie. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus considered Himself nothing. And the word doulos, diakonos, the form there, the word doulos, means slave, not servant. Jesus became a slave, obedient to the Father, even unto death, and not only just any death, but a criminal's death as an innocent man on the cross. The most horrendous and most God-awful death that you could ever have. It's like being accused of being a serial child rapist. And you had not ever done a thing. And they put you on the public square and they put it on Fox News and CNN and NBC. And they put you up there and they put you on a cross and say, "Look at the child rapist." But he just got exonerated. Why is he on the... It doesn't matter. We hate him anyway. And they peel the skin off your body and they destroy your flesh. And then they let you sit there and suffocate for 6 hours. And then you die. And that ain't even close. Not just a death, but a criminal's death. The word excruciating means of the cross. You know that? How bad is the pain on the thing from 1 to 10? 10 is excruciating. There is no level of pain higher. That means of the cross. God's Christ's love for the church is unmerited. It's submissive. It's eternal. John 13:1 says Jesus loved them until the end. Jesus' love doesn't end. Till death do you part. You understand why marriage is not about us? Anybody who got married because they wanted happiness is a fool. And I'm just going to say it that way. Most people get married because they have that misconception of what marriage is. Christians should not go that stupidly ignorant into marriage. They should not be that blind going into marriage. The church needs to stop standing in front of people, reading the same sermon that they read every time, taking a $50 honorarium, signing a marriage license, and sending two people to disembowel the picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ who bled and died to save His church. It's a joke. It's a joke. So-called gay marriage is a joke. So-called unbelieving marriage is a joke. It's a blasphemous joke. It spits in the face of the gospel. But we need to love people. And we need to be gentle with them. And we need to expect out of each other to see the gospel. And we need to display it. Why does the world not think there's any difference in a regular heterosexual marriage or a church marriage or a Christian marriage and a pagan marriage or a so-called gay marriage? Because it doesn't look any different. It's all about joy and happiness and commitment and property. Well, by golly, that's not what we're learning today. And I'll never support it. Just so you know. It's an eternal love. Till death do you part, you love your wife. Even when she leaves, you love her. And if she does leave you because of your faith, you love her. The fourth thing that I see about what Christ's love looks like is an established love. And what does it establish? John 16:33. It establishes peace. And not only does it establish peace, it establishes victory. Victory over sin and death. Victory over failure, victory over hatred, victory over selfishness, victory over the flesh. There is no more power in the marriage of a believer. Excuse me. There is no more power of sin in the life of a believer. It's rattling around in there. There is no one who is in Christ who does not have the power to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And if you can't do it, it's because you're either stubborn or lost. You know what stubborn feels like? Stubborn is when we mull over those emotions and think, I can't believe she treats me that way. I can't believe she said that to me. I can't believe she always irritates me. I can't believe she won't get help. I can't believe she won't stop doing that. I can't believe she said like that. Why does she do that to me? Why do I have to deal with this? Why do I have to put up with that? Why do I have to hear that? Is that what Jesus does to us? Is that what Jesus did? He got on the cross and did he tear the cross up and thought, I'm not dying on this thing. Oh, you bunch of complaining little pansy-wansy whining all the time. Forget y'all. I'm leaving. Shut the door to heaven and walk out. That's not what Jesus did. That's not what husbands do. That's what boys do. That's what boys do. Boys walk out on their wives. Boys want their way in their home. Boys want to be the glorious ruler and king. Men want Jesus as king. Men want to submit on their face to the King of Kings. So their wife sees them and maybe mocks at them and laughs at them. Women submit to their husbands even when they're cruel. And what Peter says is that sometimes through submission and through silence and through godly humility, God may save your husband. Through godly patience and love, God may save your wife. Jesus' love is established in peace and victory over sin and failure. There should not be divorce in the church when we understand the gospel. If we don't understand the gospel, it's going to happen. If we marry unbelievers, it's going to happen. But even then, the church and the world, there's no difference in marriage problems. Today, statistically, well, the fifth way that Christ's love looks, it looks like this, and the church is sacrificial. In John 15:13, I recited it earlier, there's no greater love than this that a man should lay down his life for his friend. Dying to yourself, husband, is loving your wife. Lay down that which you think you need and want. And that goes deep implication. There's deep implications there. If a husband has to go, I'm the husband, and the Bible says, so you've lost it. You've lost it. You've messed up. You've ruined it. So what do? Just trust in Christ and redeem. You're redeemed, brother. You're redeemed. Don't beat yourself up. Don't destroy. Don't not eat tomorrow because you didn't eat today. Oh, you didn't get a chance. Your hot water ran out, so you couldn't rinse the soap out of your hair. Don't quit off and chop it off and shave it and never grow hair again. Don't be a fatalist. Understand the power of the gospel and repent and believe the gospel. Look into the heart that God is showing you and see the reality of you failing because you're trying to do it in your flesh. And the flesh is of no use at all. It's about the death of the flesh for life in the home. It was Jesus' death that redeemed His bride. Just because He lived a holy life didn't mean He redeemed humanity. He didn't redeem the church because He was holy. He redeemed the church because He died as holy. He satisfied the judgment of it. But if He wasn't holy and He died, it would be worthless. And if He was holy and didn't die, it was worthless. Christ died holy. So husbands, just die. Trust that God will work out even this sermon in your heart today for your good and for the good of your wife. And one of the worst things you could do was just get on the car ride home and say, man, we need to talk and just spill your guts and just start doing that which God has empowered you to do and don't tell anybody. Just do it. Just do it. Don't dig up old bones from yesterday or last year or 10 years from now. Just build new gospel-powered memories. And that leads me to the last thing in how Christ's love for the church looks. It looks powerful. It is powerful. It's a powerful love. In verse 26 and 27 of this chapter 5, it says that He might sanctify her, cleansing her, presenting her blameless and holy. So the love of Christ in us as husbands is powerful. I can't tell you why or how except that God be praised in it. But when a woman sees Christ's power in her husband, she loves him. And if she doesn't, when he holds fast, God will show her, I promise you, hold fast to that. What if it takes 20 years for your life, for your wife to come around, husband? What if it takes 20 years for your husband to become godly, wife? Are you willing to wait? Because it costs Jesus everything. The cost of Jesus' love, in closing, is that He suffered ridicule and sorrow and pain. He was hated. He was lied about. He was threatened and arrested and beaten and crucified. Jesus says the church is His body. The people that God has given Him. And they're His. They're His body. They're one flesh. And just as the first marriage was established by God, He created all that He created and it was good. And He created Adam and it said, it is not good that he be alone. And so out of Adam is the essence of Eve. He took Adam and He cut open his side. And He took out Eve. And Adam says, flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. And then the Father gave the bride to Adam. Who gives this bride? That came out of his side. The Father gives the bride to Jesus. That was birthed out of the piercing of His side. Your wife is your body. And the bride of Christ is His body, which was broken for her. And we are the workmanship of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. The great Bridegroom who suffers. The great Bridegroom who is gentle and kind in His speech. The great Bridegroom who looks after her own interest over His own. The great Bridegroom who is not jealous and is not angry, but who builds up and sanctifies and walks rightly before her. Well, why can't I do that, Pastor? Because you can't. Only Christ can. You got to have full faith in Jesus. And you got to be filled with the Spirit of God by His grace through His Word. First to be brought to life and be born again. And then to be continually molded into the person of Jesus Christ. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoptions as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, when He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things in earth. We have been predestined, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. So husbands, trust in Christ. Wives, trust in Christ. A loving, godly wife submits to her husband. A loving, godly husband loves her wife. They're not mutually interchangeable, though we are called to submit and to love. But in the role of the marriage, there is clear, present glory portrayed. Let's pray. God, there is no word. There are no words. There's nothing really that I can say except wow. Thank you. Thank you for the power of the cross. Thank you for the power of the gospel. Thank you for the power of forgiveness. That even as we fail to be husbands and wives after your heart, you forgive us. And we find forgiveness in Christ. God, help us to see the beauty of Christ's sacrifice, the holiness of Christ's life, the glory of the Father's love to send the Son to save His children, and the pureness of marriage that should be held in high honor by everyone who claims the name of Jesus. Help men to be the heads of their home in the power of Christ. Help women to be reflection of the church in submission to their husbands. And help the marriage to show the one true flesh, two brought together as one, as Christ has brought us together to You, the Father. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.